We left off yesterday talking about public worship as spiritual formation, and I talked about these public prayer, creed, confession, song as ways that we form desire. And I want to say also, we learn ways of being. We learn ways of relating. So we relate to God. Yesterday I talked about confession, and then Brother mentioned and the importance of absolution too. You know, we want people to develop the habit of telling the truth about their failures and not living with guilt. So we practice that when we're in public worship. We want them to have the habit of living without hypocrisy. So that confession, they tell the truth about their sin. But I'll tell you, we've got a big problem, brothers and sisters, because so many of our songs are all the happy in Jesus songs, and they just are lies. We aren't that happy in Jesus all the time. And one of the things Robert talked about, and I know Daryl talked about here, is we need songs of lament that talk about our doubt, that talk about our pain, that talk about our misery and agony. We need those songs desperately, and they're very, very hard to find. But in a way, by having people sing, "I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy," then we're turning people into hypocrites, because a lot of them are miserable. A woman in our church years ago wrote a song, and it was based on Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all you who are weary. Bring to me all your pain." It's a beautiful song. Second verse went like this. The chorus went, "If you trust in me, I will be there. If you follow me," or something, "I will see there's love to always surround you." Second verse went, "If you doubt in me, I'll still be there." And whenever we sang that word doubt, you could just feel in the congregation this, you know, "Oh, I get to admit that I have doubt in church." And there was something that was so healing. And the Psalms are full of it. So we need this. Gratitude. You know, there's a wonderful Catholic theologian or philosopher named, I believe he's died now, but Joseph Pieper. He was the chaplain to Pope John II, who is the Vatican II Pope. And Joseph Pieper was really interesting person. But anyhow, he wrote a book called Happiness and Contemplation, a really worthwhile book to read in an accumulative, consumeristic era. And one of the things Pieper says, he's really drawing from Aristotle, but he says, owning things does not make you happy. He says, contemplating and appreciating what you own does make you happy. So we live in a culture that never wants you to appreciate what you have because we need you to buy some more. So it's the acquisition that we are based on. He said, we aren't even really a materialistic culture. We are an acquisitive culture. We aren't interested in enjoying material possessions. We're interested in counting them and adding to the count. Well, I think this is part of what we do if we do a good job in public worship. We get people to slow down and appreciate what they already have. In so doing, we're working against every commercial that they see every week. We're working against 1,000 forces that want to turn them into consumers. And we're trying to help them see themselves as people who are already richly blessed. Does that make sense? If we could see how radical and countercultural that is, we'd see the practice of prayers of thanksgiving becomes so important in our public worship. Awe and humility. There's a book I'm just a raving fan of by a young Irish theologian named Pete Rollins. It's called How Not to Speak of God. And what Pete is really doing is showing how the apophatic tradition in the church, the via negativa, the part of the church that emphasizes that any statement we make about God falls short of the true glory of God. He's saying how relevant that is to the postmodern condition and situation. And he has this beautiful line. He basically says, we can't speak of God, meaning we can't speak words that are worthy of God. But he says, we cannot not speak of God. You know the word anonymous, someone without a name? He said the problem is God is hypernymous, meaning any name we put on God, God fills the name and overflows it so much. So that practice of seeing God as more and bigger and beyond, that's one of the practices that we have to do with God. And it's a great danger in the modern era when we believe that we can nail God down in doctrinal statement and all the rest, you see. So remember when I showed you that little sign of the cross from the Russian Orthodox priest? Interesting that the way they say that is, this is a mystery. It's not a mystery we leave alone. It's a mystery we seek to understand with all of our mind, all of our heart, and all of our strength. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. Number six on our list, and there are actually going to be 11 on our list, is attentiveness. This is where I'm going to talk about the sermon. After preaching for, over 24 years, I'm somewhat realistic about how little people remember of my sermons. And I'm also somewhat realistic that when they come and tell me what they remembered from my sermon, I don't remember saying it, So you put those two together. What I actually think the sermon is a ritual of attentiveness. Remember, I defined a ritual as bonding to meaning. What if the sermon for the preacher and the hearers alike is a ritual of bonding to the meaning that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us today? And so what we're practicing is attentiveness to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, a little thought experiment. If I say to you, if the Holy Spirit sent an angel or sent a message to you and said, I have a very important message that I'm going to give you in church sometime in the next year, our first question is, which Sunday? I want to be there. But of course, what if the message is going to come on the 51st Sunday? What if we have to practice attentiveness for 50 Sundays so that we'll become the kinds of people who can hear the message on the 51st, you see? That's this idea of attentiveness. And here's where great preaching that we've made a big deal about in recent decades actually can become pathological. This is to take pressure off our preachers here. Well, maybe to change the kind of pressure. Because there's a kind of preaching that is so good that when you hear it, you just sit back in your seat and you kind of just say, lay it on me. You listen to the sermon the way you watch television, just without the beer and potato chips. But, it's just sort of like, feed me kind of a thing. There's a different kind of preaching that brings you up to the edge of your seat. That reinforces attentiveness. This reinforces an openness to amusement, and at the front of the seat, it reinforces attentiveness and a desire to hear. I really believe that's a spiritual practice, and if we can take that seriously and help our people learn it, I know several preachers who every year preach a sermon, how to listen to a sermon, and they do what you could call a kind of hypertext. They preach a sermon, but then they stop as they go along and teach people how they should be listening to what they just said, And I think in today's world, that's not a bad idea. Yes?
I would think the same thing would apply to the sacrament also.
Yes. We're going to come to the sacrament in just a minute, but that's a great point, to let the preaching power of the sacrament give us attentiveness to what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to us without words. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but let me just make a comment on this. If you're not aware of this, I sort of hesitate to tell you, put on your hard hat, because there's a big debate brewing in theological circles about atonement theology, and it's a big deal. And this is one of the things that this will give me an opportunity to pray this prayer a lot more. Because one of the issues that's going on, it's very profound and it deserves debate. Here's one way to frame the debate that's emerging. When Jesus died, who was torturing him? Was God torturing him? Or was the devil torturing him? Or were human beings torturing him? And the issue, or all of the above, or whatever. But the issue comes is if God was torturing Jesus, this reinforces in people's minds the idea that God is a God who inflicts torture on people who do wrong. And it even makes it a little worse that God is inflicting torture on an innocent person in some people's minds. And the reason this is a hot issue is because, as you know, one reason is because torture is a hot issue. And if God tortures, then if we could make an argument that in torturing we're being godly. So there's a big debate. It's called the debate about the nonviolent atonement. Anyhow, it's simmering. And the reason I bring this up is N.T. Wright just wrote an excellent article on this. It's on the internet. If you Google on N.T. Wright and atonement, it would probably come up, along with 20 articles saying N.T. Wright is a heretic. But anyhow, but Bishop Wright has a beautiful statement at the end of this. He says, when Jesus wanted us to understand the meaning of his life and death and resurrection, he did not give us a theory. He gave us a meal. Beautiful, isn't it? But we'll come back to this. Seventh is generosity, and this is the whole ritual of taking an offering, taking greater pleasure in being productive or fruitful than consumptive. Now, in our consumption-oriented world, this is absolutely phenomenal, and I believe that the ritual of giving, the practice of giving, is an incredibly important thing. The church I pastored, We were formed in the early era of kind of the seeker movement, and so we took the idea, we don't want to make a big deal about the offering because we don't want you to think that we're after your money. So we downplayed money, and we have a offering box that people put money in, and usually that means you get about 40%, which you would have gotten anyway. We actually have very good levels of giving. We've just had to compensate for that by really pushing the importance of stewardship in our catechism, our membership training, and all the rest. But if I were doing it, if I were starting today, I would make that a bigger deal. I would make giving a big deal. Not we're after your money, but we want you to become disciples of Jesus. We want you to become the kinds of people who are generous. If the people who live in the richest country in the history of history can't be generous, something's really wrong. And we're eager to help you become generous people. And we want to be a generous congregation and all the rest. I'd make a really big deal about it. And there are so many ways to do this. One of the things we did is, because we had this sort of laid-back approach, we had to strengthen it. So we have these stations, and during the Eucharist, after you take the Eucharist, you can go to a place for prayer, you can go to a place for writing a prayer, you can go to a place, a couple different places, you go to a place to kneel in silence, and you can go to a place to make your offering, and where you make your offering, there are these cards, kind of laminated cards that have prayers on them that we took that are prayers of giving your money. So one is something like, you know, God, you are the source of all of my wealth and all of my strength and ability to make wealth. I'm giving you this offering as an expression of my devotion to you. Every hour that I work, I've been working for you. Every dollar that I make, I want to honor you with it. You know, it's that kind of a prayer. So you read the prayer and then you put your money in the basket. And several different versions of those prayers. But there are ways to make this more exciting. My favorite example of this, I couldn't do this in my setting, but I was in a dirt poor church in Bujumbura, Burundi a few years ago, Pentecostal church, dirt floor, you know, metal roof, no walls, or sort of semi-walls. And when it came time for the offering, these desperately poor people, the music starts playing and they take out their money and they come dancing down to this big bucket and everyone's dancing with their money and they throw it in. Now you might think, well, that's doing exactly what Jesus said not to do. They're making a big show of their giving. I don't think that's what it was. I think what it was is we are poor, but we have the dignity of giving to others and we're happy about giving. We're not anxious about where our next meal is going to come from. We are thrilled to be able to give to the work of God. It was just this beautiful, exuberant thing. And this, to me, is something it would be so good for us to enrich our rituals of giving. Yes?
I think we're reaping what was sown in the 80s still.
Yeah.
About Yeah. And everything that up to 7 and 8, this goes just completely against what many people, many of our lay people have been told and told.
Yes.
We exist to produce a wonderful institution and grow,
yes,
and grow, and grow.
Yes.
And I told a guy about a year ago, our pastor was left, and he had been somebody real big in church growth. And the guy was talking to me, and I said, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like for us to ban anybody cannot say church growth for a year. Just don't say it.
Yeah.
And he was really taken aback at it, because I just think it's our motivation, our focus is just all wrong.
Yeah.
When it comes to worship, that we've just changed the purpose of our gathering.
Yeah.
So when I see this, I feel even more confirmed in that maybe we're going somewhere in the right way. I'm not sure.
It makes sense, and it actually presents a temptation to me, because I've had this temptation that's probably not of the Lord to write kind of, you know how Salman Rushdie wrote the Satanic Verses, a book? I want to write this version of the New Testament that says what we actually think, but not what it actually says. So, you know, I gave the example yesterday of the Lord's Prayer, you know. May we go to your kingdom, where unlike earth your will is done, you know. The Great Commission would be, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make prosperous, prevailing churches with huge parking lots and, you know, and comfortable pews, and make sure they're air conditioned, and teach them how to judge other people, and gain political control. And, you know, I mean, it would just be really perversely fun to do that. Anyhow, let's move on. Jim?
Several years ago, Frankie Schaefer kind of did that in Addicted to Mediocrity.
Yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. I don't know if any of you have read that book, Addicted to Mediocrity. He's got that prophetic. He has sharpened his prophetic sword, very sharp there. Number 8 is modeling, that we see our public worship as a chance to expose apprentices to models. So, for example, you might have someone in your church who really has the gift of public prayer. And when they pray, it just lifts people into the presence of God. And you want to find those people and let them use their gift. I often tell this story. Some years ago, I used to go down. I live outside of D.C., but I'd go down into the city. There was a Tuesday morning prayer meeting that was held at this church in a poor neighborhood, and they served breakfast to... There were a few homeless people, but mostly it was really poor people who lived around there. And they would have these poor folks in for breakfast, and then they'd always invite some congressmen there. And the pastor had relationships with a lot of people on Capitol Hill. So you'd see senator, representative, sitting with a bunch of really poor urban people, and you got the feeling they don't get the chance to do this too often. And they'd always ask this one sister to pray, African-American sister, and she just knew how to pray. I mean, she could just, you know, she could warm coffee with her prayer. And she'd get up there, "Oh, Lord, we thank you for waking us up this morning. We thank you that our bed was warm and our blankets were soft, and that we didn't wake up on the cold slab in the morgue," you know. And she'd say, "And Lord, we thank you that the blood is running warm in our veins and that our heart is beating strong and fast for you," you know. And she'd just go on. And by the time she was done, you were alive. It was like a resurrection, you know, and you were there. And at the end of the service, they'd always have this older gentleman get up and play. It was the closing song, "Yes, Jesus Loves Me." And he would play it. Just play "Jesus Loves Me" on the piano in that old gospel style, you know. But they were models of a certain kind of warm-hearted spirituality. And to be exposed, I mean, here all these years later, they enriched my prayer life in a way. What a difference between either what I call the justified prayer, you know. "Lord, we just want to thank you. You're just so good. We just, you know," and it just goes on, and it just goes on, and it just, you know. To me, it's like, I call it the cliche train, and we all slip into it sometimes, but you've got the engine, Dear Lord, or Our Father, or something, and the caboose, Amen, and then in between are all of these prefabricated cars that you can put in any order, and put it together. And, you know, every once in a while, there's nothing wrong with that, but if we've got 50 or 100 or 500 people together, let's take advantage of exposing them either to people who really can pray extemporaneously with some special anointing, or let's expose them to people who can write beautiful prayers in advance, or let's take advantage of great prayers from history. I'll come back to that in a minute. Artistry, faithfulness, service, hospitality. I just saw this lady Sunday because I was back at my church Sunday where I used to pastor, and there's a lady there named Bev who's an older lady. She's retired. And she always gives me a big kiss when she sees me. And Bev, is still the donut and bagel lady. You know, she goes out and buys the refreshments and sets them up. And this is 4 or 5 years ago. She has to get there so early, and she brings these beautiful trays and sets up all the donuts, all the chocolate glaze frosted donuts, and all the strawberry with sprinkles donuts. And you know, it's a Dunkin' Donuts place where she gets them. So I'm thinking of it down the road here, and all the bagels she lines up, and it takes forever, and so one Sunday I felt sorry for her, and I came up to her before the service. I said, you know, Bev, if you want, you can just bring the cardboard box and rip off the top and just put them out. I was really sincerely trying to make her life easy. She just let me have it. Brian, you stick to the preaching and let me take care of the food. She said, you don't understand. She said, I am doing this with love. She said, when people come and they find these things on nice trays, they're treated like company. And I put extra effort into this so that they know we're welcoming them. And Brian, I stand behind this table, and when they're choosing what they want, I talk to people, okay? I really want to make them feel welcome. You know, she just gave it to me. And she loves me, but she just let me have it, you know. She said, you stick to preaching, I'll stick to this, you know. But she is a model of hospitality. She just models it every Sunday. And you know, she has a... I was speaking at some social justice thing recently, and there was a guy from Immokalee, Florida. This is a tangent, but, you know, it's impossible in the United States in the winter to buy a tomato that was produced ethically. I mean, you can't do it. Yeah, every tomato you buy is bought with something close to slave labor. And this is a guy who's trying to organize people. And I had to introduce him. I said, how should I introduce you to this big crowd? And he said, with a beautiful Spanish accent, he said, tell them I have a bachelor's degree in orange picking, a master's degree in tomato picking, and a doctorate in organizing workers. And I thought, Bev has a master's degree in donuts, a bachelor's degree in donuts, a master's degree in bagels, and a doctorate in making people feel welcome, you see. But then there are the models of spirituality, because what our churches tend to do is they tend to cluster around contemplative models of spirituality and charismatic models of spirituality. Now, my way of explaining this is, because I appreciate both, is that the charismatic model says you go to the edge of normalcy and you take one leap beyond and you experience God. And I think that's true. I mean, there's a certain sense. If you just sit there, it makes sense that if you were to stand up, you might experience a little bit more of God because you're putting a little more of yourself into it, you know. But after a while, if you always stand up, it's like that's normal. So then, you know, you might, you know, and maybe you'll experience a little more of God if you actually get some more of your body involved, you know. But after a while, this becomes normal. And so then you might, you know, actually try a little bit of this, you know, eventually. But eventually you might try a little bit of this, you know. But after a while, my brother here knows, if depending on your church, you know, this, actually, after a while, it's just what you do every Sunday. It becomes a lot like this. You know, it's just what we do here. And those people who go sort of that far, of course, then sometimes they can go farther. We won't get into that. But they eventually sometimes say, you know, I'd like to discover what the contemplatives know. How can I find God back in the center of normalcy? And it seems to me that both are true. And we need models who are validated, because sometimes in this church, the contemplative is seen as spiritually dead. And sometimes in the contemplative church, the enthusiast is seen as a show-off or something else, you know. And what we've got to say is, thank God. I mean, you really feel sorry for the person with a charismatic spirit who's born into a contemplative denomination. That's probably even worse than the contemplative who's born into, you know. I mean, but it's just, wouldn't it be nice if our churches could actually validate with models of both strong Christians who are of both sort of ways. Number 9 is concern for the whole church, the world, the poor, the enemy, the other. And this is a theme that we've mentioned several times. Now, first of all, let me say something about other denominations. We do a great service, I believe, to our congregation with the practice of quoting people affirmingly of other denominations. So if you're a Baptist, quote Henry Nouwen and say, the Catholic writer Henry Nouwen, the Roman Catholic Thomas Merton, the medieval Catholic monastic St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, and if you're Lutheran, quote Pentecostal theologians, and use their name, and you know, say Edwin is it Vigiafane, great Latin American Pentecostal theologian, said, and celebrate diversity of the body of Christ by affirmingly quoting each other across the church, pray for other denominations and pray for the other churches. For a while, we had a little pact in my town. We had about 7 or 8 denominations in our little town. And we made a pact that we would pray for each other out loud. So, you know, at the Methodist church, they'd pray for Resurrection Lutheran, and they'd pray for the Catholic Church, and they'd pray for Cedar Ridge, and they'd pray for, you know, and by name, we'd pray for the other churches. Those are ways that we show commitment and connection, I think, beyond just our little congregation. And then inviting other people. My dear friend, Father Ray East, who's a Roman Catholic priest, he told me a couple years ago that he had a Sunday off, and he said, could I come visit? I said, sure. And then he said, I'll wear jeans and a T-shirt, so I'll be incognito. And I said, Father Ray, you're welcome to do that. It's your day off. I said, but you would honor us if you would wear your collar, because by coming in your collar, you'll be reminding us of our connection with brothers and sisters from other denominations. And he obliged me, you know. But those are ways that we say something's bigger than our own church. Now, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, I'd like to talk about something that's related here. In a certain way, by being grateful, by emphasizing gratitude, as we said earlier, in a way, this is an act of defiance against a consumerist system. Say, you know what, we already have more than enough. And in a way, to be excited about generosity is blasphemy against a corporate system. But I do think we've got to think seriously in our worship about civil religion and the degree to which we are bowing to civil religion, or the degree to which we are holding up God as higher than civil religion. And we're going to talk about that after the break. So we'll resume in 15 minutes.